The word afflict, A-F-F-L-I-C-T, is the Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H. And it's an intriguing word. And according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, its primary meaning is to force or to try to force submission, to punish or to inflict pain upon. When it's used in context involving attitude, it means to find oneself in a stunted, humble, lowly position, cowed. It's used to describe what one does to an enemy. That would be Numbers 24:24. What Sarah inflicted on Hagar. That would be Genesis 16:6. And what the lawless do to the weak. That's Exodus 22:22. And it's used of the pain that was inflicted upon Joseph on his ankles by the chains, which are referred to in Psalm 105:18. Now Moses describes Egypt's treatment of Israel with this word in Exodus 1:11-12. And that's the only one I'm going to turn to. And if you want to turn with me, let's go to Exodus 1. And we'll just read that to get a little feel for it. Exodus 1:11-12. And it says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, Anah, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. In this case, it implies more than, let's say, emotional pain of slavery, but something that actually hurt them physically. So in Strong's Concordance, the author uses such terms as, let's say, forceful, painful, painful words, browbeat, deal hardly with, defile, force, hurt, and ravish to describe it. Anah is indeed a strong, forceful word. It's Strong 6031. Now, I think most of us are familiar with Psalm 35:13. And that word humbled in that verse is 6031. It's actually afflict. I afflicted my soul with fasting, or, excuse me, I humbled my soul with fasting is how it reads in the King James, or what it actually is I afflicted my soul with fasting. Now on to Deuteronomy 8:2-3. In Deuteronomy 8:2-3, God records this, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble, anah, you, test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled, anahed you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Okay. To say the least, Israel endured many discomforts during those 40 years, and they sinned a great deal too. However, God reminds them that he was with them during both the good and the bad times. He also makes it very clear that he himself inflicted a great deal of pain on them, and that he did this for three specific reasons: to humble them, to know what was in their heart, and to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. Now, I think we could say if he did these things to humble them, then the flip side is that he did it to knock the pride from them. Pride motivated many of their sins. As a recurring theme in Scripture, God's work to humble us is something to keep at the forefront of our minds. And I mean it, brethren. The author of Hebrews warns us, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews 12:5. He is deeply involved in our lives, and because he loves us dearly, he will correct us painfully when necessary. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son or daughter, God's not a respecter of persons, whom he receives. So Deuteronomy 8 teaches us that God humbles us to drive the pride of self-sufficiency far from us. When things go well, it's easy to forget God and ascribe the success we're having to natural abilities, learned skills, or even good luck. But when the body is not fed, it begins to weaken noticeably. And soon it begins to feel pain. The spirit, though, seems to weaken and die so slowly that it's almost imperceptible. As we spiritually deteriorate, we may even feel blessed and prospered by God. So he disciplines us with pain to warn us that all is not as well as our vanity is leading us to think. Isaiah 64, verses 8 through 12, is a vivid and colorful example of God inflicting pain for disobedience. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we're the clay, and you are potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember inequity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praise you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict and gnaw us very severely? So Isaiah asked God to restrain himself, lest the punishment would exceed what they can bear. Again, the force of this word is plain in the descriptions of the city Zion, Jerusalem, the temple. Pain seems to get our attention like nothing else. It may be a last resort, but it's usually very effective, isn't it? Zechariah 10, verses 2 and 3 ought to be interesting in the light of what has happened since our former association years ago liberalized the doctrines. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in pain. Therefore, the people wind or like go in a certain direction. Their way like sheep. They're in trouble, trouble, because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now, This is speaking specifically of a time in that future, obviously. But its principle is plain, is that pain rather comes upon people because there's no shepherd. Both people, sheep, and leaders, goats, receive painful punishment because of their sins. Psalm 119, 17 and verse 75 put a positive spin on the use of anah. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, anahed, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted, anahed me. Now, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 33 assures us there is loving purpose and compassionate consideration involved in God's affliction. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict us willingly, nor grieve the children of men." You know, this statement, if you think about it, almost sounds like this is going to hurt me more than it does you. His discipline is always tempered by mercy. If he applied strict justice, you know what happened. He could lawfully kill all of us off because that's what we really deserve. Okay. By taking another step in the Bible's use of anah, we're going to arrive right at the Day of Atonement. Anah also describes self-afflicted inner pain and expressing sorrow, and it's often accompanied by fasting. This is harder to see in English because the word must be amplified in the English to express what the Hebrew does so easily by changing the verb's stem. So Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him," Christ, "stricken, smitten of God and afflicted," anahed. Isaiah 53:4. When anah is used in what's called the knifeful stem, it means the pain, the trouble, or discomfort is reflexive. And so it's self-inflicted. In English grammar, reflexive means the action of the verb is directed back at the subject. One of the things Isaiah 53:4 is saying then is that Christ voluntarily submitted himself to this affliction. In most cases in English translations, the interpreters chose to add more words just to clarify that the action was self-imposed. Sometimes fasting will frequently appear in the same context if it's strongly implied. Okay, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble, anah, chasten," King James Version, "yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words." Daniel 10:2-3 and verse 12. Now, brethren, rather the prophet simply, let's say, eliminated 3 specific things from his diet during that period or abstained from food entirely isn't really relevant here. What's important is that we see that the chastening or the humbling was self-imposed. Psalm 35:13. Presents us with a clear example in which anah is not in that knifeful stem. But clarity is achieved by explanation. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled, anahed myself with fasting." In this case, the self-imposed affliction or humbling is by means of fasting. Ezra 8 21 is another example. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble, anaw ourselves before God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Again, anaw is not in the nifl stem, but the rest of the verse explains that the humbling comes through fasting. Okay, brethren, pride must be removed. Why does God devote an entire festival, the most solemn day of the year, the very day that foreshadows our being at one with him, to commanding us to go through an exercise in self-affliction designed to promote humility? Why? Now, he does it to impress forcefully upon our minds and hopefully our character that the attitude that has produced all the divisions and fighting on earth is one word: pride. At the same time, he wants to emphasize that oneness and an end to fighting will never happen until we are humbled, and that the humbling process may cause a great deal of pain. Ezekiel 28:17 reveals the very beginning of pride. Your, referring to Satan, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. The marginal reference reads, your heart was made proud. In Job 41:34, as part of the description of Leviathan, who is Satan, is called king over all the children of pride. That's pretty plain, brethren. God describes no mere animal, but rather uses an animal as a type of the devil. Satan's pride led him into war with God. Isaiah 14:12-14. He's pressed this proclivity onto his children, and their pride in turn leads them to divide from each other and enter into wars against each other as their father does. Pride is a vine that produces a multitude of evil fruits, so many that some call it the father of all sin. As long as the seed of pride is alive, it has a very good chance of springing forth in really ugly conduct. Now, sometimes the Bible clearly states what pride produces. At other times, it shows this by associating pride with its fruit. It usually does this immediately with a given verse in which the word pride appears by showing pride to be synonymous with its fruit. Okay, an example, Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. King James Version, God is not in all of his thoughts. This statement seems to catch the essence of all of pride's fruit. It causes a person to resist God rather than seek to be like him. Okay, how can a person be one with God without seeking him? How could you? An alternate translation of the last verse in 4 is, all his thoughts are, there is no God. So pride colors all the that person thinks concerning morals and ethics. His thoughts are on the greatness of man. Because his thoughts are inclined to glorify man, he doesn't consider there might be someone with a capital S greater to whom he's responsible. Verse 2 shows that the proud person takes advantage of those who are weaker. The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor. In practical terms, it means that in pursuing personal desires, the proud person has no regard for the needs and the comforts of others. He runs over people. He has no esteem for their interest or their happiness, thinking them unworthy to even consider. Now, such an attitude will never bring people together. Think about it. Psalm 59:12 adds yet another angle. Quote, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride." It's just all over the place in the Bible. "And for the cursing and lying which they speak. Proud people also possess an unruly tongue that curses and it lies and it offends." This complements the previous verse in that a proud person may not have the opportunity to run over somebody in business, but every proud person can boldly or carelessly run over others with his tongue. Some people are abrupt, abusive, harsh, overbearing with their tongue. Even though they may not physically attack other people, they leave them emotionally abused. Some complain ceaselessly, spreading like a dark cloud of negativism that makes others want to avoid them. Neither harshness nor negativism, once again, promotes oneness. We need to study how God says to use this tongue. But the cause of offenses that separate us is almost invariably inconsiderate, self-centered pride, producing its divisive fruit through the tongue. Isaiah 9, verses 8 and 9 presents an interesting point. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. Okay, moving on. Here Isaiah uses a figure of speech to make pride and its fruit synonymous. Pride is not literally arrogance, but an elevated opinion of oneself. That's where the problem comes in. When someone is proud, however, arrogance is present. Therefore, the Bible pulls no punches, brethren, telling us that arrogance and pride are synonymous. Where pride is, arrogance will also be found in some degree. Once again, does arrogance promote oneness? You know that answer. Isaiah 16:6 mentions another synonymous pair. Quote, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath." Now, pride and wrath are also present together, and it's a major reason why pride leads to fighting. The degree of wrath isn't really the issue, only that it's present. So in this context, the wrath of Moab is notable because it is excessive and it's unjustified. You can see Amos chapter 2, verse 1, if you'd like to check that later. In Isaiah 28, we can see that God makes a connection between the crown of pride, these are quotes out of the Bible, verse 1, and the drunkards, alcoholics, drug addicts of Ephraim, verses 1 through 4. There's a connection. So let's go ahead and turn to it and see if I'm telling you true. Isaiah 28. Verses 1 through 4, and then 7 and 8. Isaiah 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." The crown of pride The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it sees, while he is yet in his hand, he eats it up. We go to verse 7 now. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of strong drink. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit, filthiness, so that there's no place clean. That's quite a statement. So we see what pride can produce. Pride and substance abuse are companions, brethren. Pride is at the very foundation of drug addiction because it turns someone away from the Most High God and godliness to do what? Focus on the self. Someone who is focused on himself will hardly promote oneness. And we can probably all relate a story to how alcoholism drove a family apart. Okay, let's talk about the fruits of pride. Proverbs 21, verse 4 summarizes this section well, giving a good illustration of pride's ability to bear evil fruit. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. It's an interesting scripture. The relationship between pride and sin is easily seen, but none seems to exist between either pride or sin and plowing. What's that about? However, brethren, there's a link. Solomon is saying that just as surely as plowing precedes the produce of the earth, so does pride prepare the way for the produce of sin. It's exactly what that verse is saying. We need to consider it. In some Bibles, plowing may be translated lamp. In this case, pride is depicted as a lamp that guides or lights the way into sin. In his poem, in the Divine Comedy, Dante listed pride among the seven great sins. In fact, he actually listed it first because he concludes it's the father of the others. Because of what the Bible reveals about Satan and his rebellion, I'd say Dante is probably correct. Obadiah 3, here's another one, reveals why these fruits are produced and why pride is so dangerous. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? In short, pride deceives one into believing and eventually doing wrongly. What does it deceive a person into believing? Well, in this context, God is quotes Edom as saying, who will bring me down to the ground? Well, not a very smart thing for them to have done. So we know Edom dwelt in the mountainous country southeast of Judea, and Petra was their stronghold. They thought that their combination of military strength and impregnable place, position, made them impossible to defeat. Yet notice what verse 4 adds to this. Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set yourself or your nest among the stars, from there will I bring you down, says the Lord. And indeed he did. What had pride done? It had deceived those people into believing that they were secure, self-sufficient, quick-witted, intelligent, and strong enough to withstand anybody, anytime, anywhere. This clearly illustrates that pride's power lies in its inability to deceive us into believing in our self-sufficiency. Even in our everyday relationships with other people, this is a serious deception. But when the deception involves our relationship with the great God, the level of seriousness reaches very alarming proportions. Let's notice Zophar's comments on the serious state of the proud in relation to God. Job 20, and I'll read you verses 4 through 9. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? In the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the cloud, yet will he perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He'll fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision in the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. Okay, Proverbs 11:2 clarifies further. When pride comes, then comes shame. It's pretty easy to understand. But with the humble is wisdom. So we can understand that the proud hypocrite deceives himself into ignoring realities in the conduct of his life, and that the meek and humble person quickly recognizes and takes it into account. The proud person's vanity pushes him into conduct that will end in shame. The humble person's attitude, on the other hand, is a vivid contrast because his wisdom prevents him from pursuing that same conduct. And this is true, in turn produces even more wisdom when we do that, when good fruit's produced, because it reinforces a right decision. It's how we move forward with confidence. Okay, pride puffs up. This pride seen in Proverbs 11:2 literally means boiling up, or we might say puffed up. It can mean to overstep the boundaries. The proud person has an inflated opinion of himself and or his possessions, abilities, powers, and accomplishments. This exists because pride has deceived him about his importance. He's the center of the world. The day's coming soon when everyone's proud ego will be deflated. A man's haughty self-regard is going to be stripped away. And this is exactly what happened to Satan. He got so full of himself that his pride tricked him into believing that he could defeat his creator, defeat him in battle, and then actually take his place. He ignored the reality that he was the creation of God, and that God was thus superior to his creation in every way. His pride deceived him into underestimating the awesome power of the Most High, and that he had seen demonstrated in the creation. Satan saw that, making him think he was stronger than was true. It actually made him think he could be God. This attitude is also found at the foundation of Laodiceanism. Of what does God accuse a Laodicean? You say, I am rich and increased with goods. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Brethren, if you have need of nothing, it includes God. Think it through, it really does. Revelation 3:17. That's what I just read to you. Their pride deceives them into believing that they're self-sufficient. I don't really need God. This is going pretty good. I got this business. I'm making a lot of money. Everything's cool. When it's not. They have it all. They don't need anything. Now, why should we consider that in all probability, the Laodicean will never say such a thing with his tongue? He won't. You won't hear him say it. In fact, the Laodicean is probably able to talk the talk very well and hypocritically put on a good show of righteousness. His big problem is that God looks on the heart. Seeing not only his public conduct, but also his motivations in private conduct. The Laodicean is of the class that professes to know God, but denies him in works. God's judgment, the correct judgment, is that they are wretched, miserable, naked, and poor, and blind. Let's talk about self-delusion for a moment. We understand that pride is generated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You know that, Ephesians 2, verse 2. The God of the world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, King James Version, finds fertile ground. The God of this world finds fertile ground in a particular part of our psyche that the Bible clearly pinpoints. It's an area critical to God's purpose, and to whether we will ever be able to live at one with God and others. Jesus' teaching in Luke 18:9 relates to this. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The specific problem is religious egotism. The Pharisee despised others. You know what despised means? Sure you do. To count as nothing. Or to be contemptuous of. To hate. Can anyone have a good relationship with someone he despises? Can you? Pride finds fertile ground in our process of evaluation, and it begins to produce corrupt fruit. This parable reveals the Pharisee to possess a misguided confidence that caused him to magnify himself. By how? How did he do it? By comparing himself against someone he felt to be inferior. Well, that was happening. He was causing separation from his fellow man. It also brought him into war with God. Oh boy, now he's stepped it right up. The Pharisee became separated from God because, as the parable says, he was not justified. Not a way to leave a meeting with the Most High. Now we need to take warning, brethren, because if we begin to feel contaminated in the presence of a brother, if we begin to withdraw from him or her, or are constantly finding fault with them and being offended by almost everything he does, we may well be in very great trouble. The sin of pride may be producing its evil fruit, and the division is strong evidence of it. Okay, this parable features a self-applauding lawkeeper and an abased publican. One is not simply good and the other evil. Both are equally sinners, but in different areas. Both had sinned, but the outward form of their sin differed. Paul taught Timothy that some men's sins precede them and others follow later. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. The publican's sins were obvious. The Pharisees generally better hidden. The Pharisees' pride deluded him into thinking he had a righteousness that he didn't really possess. His prayer is full of self-congratulation. And like a circle, it keeps him firmly at its center. Notice all of the I's in Luke 18, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to turn to this one too, because I want to make this as pronounced as I can. Luke 18, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11, if you will, please. Luke 18, picking up verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Well, there's a problem right off the bat. God, I thank you that I'm not like as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, here's the Creator's response. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Here it is. This is so easy, but it's so hard to do. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's not hard to understand, but it is hard to do. I have trouble with it too. But work on it, brethren. You want to be justified? You'd be crazy if you didn't. Okay. The publican's sins were obvious. The Pharisees, once again, better hidden. The Pharisees' pride deluded him to thinking that he had a righteousness that he didn't possess, once again. So, we see that the situation can't get plainer. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself is going to be exalted. All right, we'll move forward. The Pharisee makes no lowly expression of obligation to God. He voices no thanksgiving for what God had given him. He gives no praise to God's glory. He asks for nothing, confesses nothing, and he receives nothing. But very pronouncedly, he compares himself with others. He's filled with conceit and is totally unaware of it, because pride has deceived him into concentrating his judgment on the publicans, sinners who were contaminating his world. Now, the humble publican didn't delude himself into thinking he was righteous. What made the difference, brethren? It was a true evaluation and recognition of the self in relation to God, not to others, not to other men. The basis of their evaluation, pride or humility, made a startling difference in their conclusions, revealing each man's attitude about himself and what his motivations were. The one finds himself only good, the other only lacking. One flatters himself, full of self-commendation. The other seeks mercy, full of self-condemnation. Their approach and attitude toward God and self are poles apart. One stands apart because he's not the kind of man to mingle with inferiors. The other stands apart because he considers himself unworthy to associate himself with others. One haughtily lifts his eyes to heaven, the other one won't even look up. How different their spirits. Anyone like the Pharisee thinks he can supply anything of great worth. If you think you can supply anything of great worth to the salvation process, you and he was deluding himself. Remember the Edomites of Obadiah 3 and 4. They looked at their stronghold, and then at themselves. And then they looked at their enemies. They concluded they were stronger than all. They were impregnable. Their evaluation was an error because they left God out of the picture, even as the Pharisee did. Therein lies the problem concerning pride. Against whom do we evaluate ourselves? Pride usually chooses to evaluate against the self, against those considered inferior. It must do this so as to not lose its sense of worth. To preserve itself, it will search until it finds a flaw. If it chooses to evaluate the self against the superior, its own quality diminishes because the result, or I should say against the superior, its own quality diminishes because the result of evaluation changes markedly. In such a case, pride will often drive the person to compete against and attempt to defeat the superior one to preserve his status. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Okay, my brothers and sisters, are you in a contentious relationship with someone? You know, that's a heavy scripture. Only by pride comes contention. Something we got to work on. Okay. Pride's power is in deceit, and the ground it plows to produce evil is in a faulty evaluation. So, what's the key? It's humility. Now, psychologists tell us these days that we must have self-esteem, self-assurance, self-respect, and brethren, indeed, some measure this is good. However, unchecked, they can easily become arrogance, insolence, presumption, egotism, and other forms of self-importance, and in turn, they produce idolatry, hatred, murder, adultery, lying, and it goes on and on. On the Day of Atonement, God commands us to afflict ourselves. Fasting is the external means God gives to assist us in this. It inflicts upon us a small amount of discomfort, which is a good indicator of God's mercy. He could have commanded us to do something really painful, requiring a great deal of endurance and discipline. And he has every right to do so. But instead he chose something that also shows us how much we need what he so generously supplies, like food and water. Without what he supplies spiritually, we wouldn't last very long in that realm either. So God says through Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. Catch it, brethren. But on this one will I look, of him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Once again, I don't want to sound boring, but it can't be any plainer. Humility is the key to oneness with God. Consequently, it's also the key to oneness with our brethren. God's way of achieving oneness is for each person to be so attuned to God that he's motivated to do everything possible to ensure that the relationship with God or fellow man is not only unbroken, but constantly becoming even closer. We should do this because we're striving to become like him. And brethren, that's how he is. Each person is responsible for cleaning up his character and humbling himself before God. Each is not responsible for judging his brother. and so critically that it drives a wedge between them and it actually separates them. Such a person does not even see his own sin. In such a case, he could not be in God's kingdom, because that manner of thinking would continue right on into it, and I don't believe the Most High will allow it to be there. Yep, I think that's how it is. I mean, think about it. Without what God supplies, we would have no life in the first place. And now that we have life, it can't be sustained without His continued providence. Honestly facing our need should drive us to humility and humble submission in prayer. God is the only one who can supply what we truly desire and need in order to fill His purpose and our hope. Jesus' prayer was that we would be one with the Father, even as He was one with Him. John 17, verses 20 through 23. We'll finish with this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Humility is a major route to that end. Sure glad to be back and see you, as Mr. Fish pointed out. It's snowing in Michigan. Glad to be here.